All right, let me remind us, catch us up where we have been in our study in the Gospel of Mark. Took a week off last week, was out of town for a wedding, and you heard a fabulous sermon from one of the guys on our pastoral team, Will Witherington. And if you did not hear that, I encourage you to go listen to that. It was a wonderful message. But it got us out of Mark, so let me remind us where we've been. Really, we're in a section where Jesus is trying to convince his disciples about the true reason why he has come. He looked at Peter, he looked at the disciples and said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And from that moment, Jesus has been trying to get his disciples to understand what it means that he is the Christ. Specifically, that the Christ has to suffer and die and rise again. And over again, they just can't get it. And it's frustrating. Why can't they get it? Well, it must mean, if so much of the gospel is spent with Jesus telling the disciples why he has come and them not getting it, and him telling them again and them not getting it again, it must mean that the gospel is something that is tough to grasp. It's tough to internalize. It's tough to apply. And indeed it is. You know, we look at the disciples and we say, "What's wrong with you guys? Don't you get what he's trying to say?" And I guess the answer would be, do we really get what he's trying to say? Do we get the gospel? Well, today, the passage is going to tell us. Because he's going to once again talk about the gospel, and then he's going to do something interesting. We're going to hear another story where he basically says, "You know what? If you get the gospel, this is what your life will look like. And if you don't get the gospel, this is what your life will look like." Let's look at the passage. Three things: the centrality of the gospel, and then we're going to look at the sign that we don't get the gospel, and then the sign that we do get the gospel. But let's begin just with the centrality, the preeminence of the gospel to Jesus. Verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. Now listen, this would be the last visit to Galilee, which is his home, before his trip to Jerusalem and his execution. This is home. It's where he first called his disciples. It's where he performed most of his miracles. This is his last visit to the place of his fondest memories and his favorite people. But interestingly, there's not even a hint of nostalgia to the passage. It's kind of an afterthought. The verse says, they came to the region of Galilee, and they went on from there. They passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know. He just wants to pass through inconspicuously as possible. Why? Because he has more important business to tend to. Look at verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" Jesus, here's the point. Jesus wants nothing to stand in the way to distract from him teaching his disciples the essence of this gospel that he has come to perform. As I said, since the end of chapter 8, he has been trying to tell them over and over again, "I've come to die, I've come to rise," but they still don't understand what that means. And apparently, Jesus sees that as a big problem, because he has put everything on hold to teach his disciples the truths of his gospel. Everything takes a back seat to him teaching them, "I've come to die, I've come to rise." He's not going to take time to say goodbye to his loved ones, his friends, his family. He's not going to take time to heal the desperate in his hometown one last time. He's not going to take time to confront the Pharisees and scribes who by this point have come behind him and are slandering him and discrediting his ministry in his hometown. He has no time for any of that. Everything is on hold so that he can tell these men again that he has come to be killed and to rise again. Why? Why is everything on hold so that he can tell them this again. Because nothing is as important. I love verse 31 because it vindicates what we are so passionate about here at TCPC, the centrality of the gospel. And when I say gospel, I mean the gospel as is preached by Jesus here in verse 31. I don't know what comes to mind when you think gospel, but when we say gospel, we define it as the good news that Jesus Christ came to die and rise on behalf of his people. Period. That is the gospel. The gospel is nothing if it is not Jesus on a cross and Jesus leaving his own grave. It all comes down to those two acts. When you boil it all down, it's that. Which means this. We believe that all things exist for the glory of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the full manifestation of the glory of God. He is the glory of God incarnate. We believe his cross and resurrection are the supreme and central acts of Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the glory of God, and everything exists for the glory of God. Meaning this, those 3 days in Jerusalem are why all things exist. It's that big. Now do you see why you really only hear one sermon from this pulpit? Week after week after week, just another glance at the same thing. A different angle out of infinite angles to see Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And if that gets boring to you, if you want 10 steps to a healthier marriage, then I'm just going to be upfront and honest with you that this is not the place. This is the place, week after week after week, where we will preach Jesus Christ and his gospel, him crucified, him risen, over and over again. Why? Because that's what Jesus himself did. He thought that if people could just get that, if they can get him, why he has come, his gospel, his cross, his resurrection, everything else would flow from that. And so everything is on hold so that he could teach his disciples once again that he was going to die and rise. And then predictably, verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They still don't get it. They get it that they're supposed to get it. That's why they're afraid to ask him. They're tired of talking back to him and them being looking silly, like when he called Peter Satan. So they know they're supposed to get it, but they still don't get it. Now we want to say to disciples, how is this possible? How? You still don't understand? How many times does he have to tell you? But the point of the passage is, let's not be so quick to condemn the disciples. Do you understand the gospel? Now you say, of course. Like I just got done saying, we talk about it every week in some way, in some capacity. Jesus died, he's risen, we get it. We get it. But do you? Do we really understand the gospel? What if I told you that we have much more in common with these foolish disciples than we realize? What if I told you that we are supposed to see ourselves in the disciples even as they persistently fail to grasp the gospel? That's the way you're supposed to read the Bible. The way the scriptures are to be read is that we are supposed to watch the disciples and not mock them, but see our truest selves lived out in them. They are a mirror for what's really going on with us. If that's the case, then the Bible is claiming that we don't get the gospel like we think we do. And now I would like to prove it to us. Verses 33 and 37, I think in the ESV, or probably in all translations, those are divided as another section of Scripture, but that's not supposed to be the case. They are intended to demonstrate the overflow, the application, the outworking of gospel ignorance. The story that it now goes into is telling us this is what it's like when people don't get the gospel. And then Jesus tells us, this is what it looks like when people do get the gospel. So this is the true test of gospel literacy. Do you really get the gospel? Do I really get the gospel? Let's find out. First, like I said, we're going to see a sign that we don't get the gospel, and then we're going to look at the sign that we do get the gospel. So let's start with sign that we don't get the gospel. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now that little comment there is reason why I connect these two stories. They're meant to connect them together. You have them in Galilee, where Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection, and now they're in Capernaum. But Jesus wants to know, what were you talking about along the way? What was your reaction? What was your response to what I was telling you back in Galilee? This was their response, verse 34. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. What we are meant to see is that their failure to grasp, somehow this is connected, their failure to grasp the death and resurrection of Jesus has overflown into an argument about who is the greatest. Now, it may sound silly to hear grown men arguing about who is the greatest, but what you need to know is that this is how Jewish men talked about things. The Jews had a preoccupation with rank. They believed that they were God's chosen people by birthright, and then there was kind of a rank and file system to God's people based upon merit to see who could get closer to Father Abraham and the kingdom that is to come and so forth. So there was this underlying debate about among Jews of where they will be in the pecking order when it's all sorted out. Now, just because we don't go around talking this way doesn't mean we can't relate to it. When you boil their discussion down to its most fundamental flaw, the issue is self-justification, self-promotion. And we most certainly can relate to that. Of course, we don't go around arguing about who will be the greatest in God's kingdom. We know better to do that. But we play the exact same game in our own culturally acceptable ways. Who has the nicer house? Who drives the nicer car? Who's more successful vocationally? Who's more productive? Who has better behaved children? Who has more successful children? Who's prettier? Who's more powerful? Who's more educated? Who has a better life on Instagram? Who has a bigger church? That's what we preachers do. You know what happens at preacher conferences? We get in these conversations, we pretend like we really want to get to know each other, but eventually the conversation gets to who has a bigger church. So how big is your church? And we always give them Easter attendance, you know? preachers of the gospel, finding their significance in how big their congregation is. Don't you see? It's all the same game. And the connection we're supposed to make is that that game is a direct result of our failure to comprehend the death and resurrection of Jesus. How? How so? Well, the point of the death and resurrection of Jesus is that it is the only way out of the game. In order to stop self-justifying, you're going to have to find another justification. The prideful game of self-promotion and self-justification is unavoidable and inevitable unless Jesus gets us out of the game. And it is His gospel. It is His death and resurrection that gets us out of the game. His cross and resurrection says to you, you don't need to prove your worth. In Jesus, you matter infinitely. You don't need to be famous. In Jesus, you are famous in the heavens. You don't need to be wealthy. In Jesus, you are inheritors of glory. Your kids don't need to be flawless. Your home does not need to be flawless. Your grades do not need to be flawless. Your marriage does not need to be flawless. Your performance does not need to be flawless. Your morality does not need to be flawless. In Jesus, you are flawless. The gospel gets us out of the game. Because Jesus plays the game for us. We are justified in Jesus. We are vindicated in Jesus. We are forgiven in Jesus. We are righteous in Jesus. We are triumphant in Jesus. We are special in Jesus. We are glorified in Jesus. And, and, And on and on and on I could go, and all of these benefits flow out of Calvary's tree and Easter's vacant tomb. The gospel gets us out of the game. Which means, if you're playing the game, you don't get the gospel like you think you do. I don't care how well you can articulate the gospel. I don't care how well, in my case, I can preach this gospel week after week. If I'm playing the game, if you're playing the game, we have yet to fully grasp the gospel. They were afraid to tell Jesus what they were talking about. That they didn't understand his death and resurrection. They were afraid to tell him that, but they didn't have to tell Jesus. They're playing the game and that's all he needs to know. They still don't get it. So, what would it look like to get the gospel? What does it look like for somebody who truly grasps and internalizes and applies the gospel to the life? Well, Jesus tells us. Let's close with a sign that we do get the gospel. Verse 35. This was his response to their self-promotion. And he sat down and he called the 12, so he gets them around. And this time, instead of saying, "Listen, guys, you still don't get it, I'm going to die and arise," he does an illustration. He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So he's flipping their self-promotion paradigm, right? He's saying, "You're so preoccupied with being first, I'm telling you, in order to be first, you have to be last. Those who are truly great are those who don't have to be great." In other words, they're out of the game. They are content being the least, which means they get it. Because the gospel makes us great, the gospel produces a people who aren't clamoring over each other to be the greatest. They are content being last. In fact, the gospel goes so deep that becoming the least becomes our ambition. Look at verse 36. "He took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Now let me explain that contextually. Unlike our baby-obsessed culture, baby-worshipping culture, they had the other problem. They had a very low view of little children. In our culture, babies are the greatest. In their culture, babies were the least. They saw children as a blessing from the Lord, but only pragmatically for what they will produce for them someday. They'll be able to work in the fields. They'll be able to take over the business. They'll be able to help out in the home, and they'll be able to take care of us when we're in our old age. So children were a blessing because of what they could do for the family. But until they could contribute something, they were basically asked to stay quiet and out of the way. So Jesus takes the least of society in his arms, and he says to the disciples, "You want to be the greatest? You have to serve this child. Not just become the least, you go so low that you become a servant of the least." Now, look at the chain reaction in verse 37. "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." It's a chain reaction from serving the least all the way to Almighty God. Whoever serves the least gets me. Whoever gets me gets God. The pathway to true exaltation, which they're so preoccupied with, the pathway to true exaltation is through humiliation. Now I ask you, what does that sound like? The gospel. The cross and resurrection that he has been trying to teach them. Ultimate humiliation of the cross gives way to ultimate exaltation of the resurrection. By becoming the servant of the least, our Savior became the greatest. And Jesus is saying, if you really get my story, then it will become your story as well. In other words, simply put, people who get the gospel become the gospel. The sign that we truly get the gospel is that we begin to embody the gospel in the world around us. It's not just that we aren't playing the game that everyone else is playing. We're living a life that no one else is living. A life of humility. A life of service to the marginalized, to the poor. A life of sacrifice for the good of others. People who get the gospel become the gospel. So I guess we could sum it all up this way. The sign that we don't get the gospel is pride. The sign that we do get the gospel is humility. That's what I'm saying. I guess I could have saved us a lot of time if I just had said that. Now, how does this happen in our lives? I guess that's the tricky part. Because the temptation is to turn this into another game, right? So you're saying people who get the gospel are really humble servants? Got it. I'm going to be the most humble person you've ever met. It's just another game. It's not what he's talking about here. You have just turned humility into another form of self-justification and pride. It doesn't work that way. So how does it work? That is the question. Okay, I'm convicted. I don't get the gospel as well as I thought I did. What's the answer? More gospel. If you don't get the gospel like you want to get it, then apparently you need another look. You need Jesus to tell you again, like he tells the disciples again, what he has come to do. You do need to keep coming here to let us tell you every week the gospel. It will be here next week to tell you again. May I make two simple observations as we close about the frustration surrounding our text. Here is Jesus telling the disciples again that he's going to die and rise, and here are the disciples again not getting it. That tells me two things. First, we who are slow to grasp the fullness of gospel are in good company. That's encouraging. Apparently, the good news is that you don't have to fully grasp the gospel for the gospel to be true for you. He didn't wait for them to get it before he went and actually did die and rise. It's not dependent upon your ability and to completely internalize and apply it to your life. So that's the first thing. Secondly, and more importantly, more than conceptualizing the gospel, we need to behold the gospel. And here's why I say that. Jesus tells them over and over again that he has come to die and rise, but they don't get it until when? Until they see him die and rise. And then it clicks. Then it clicks. Go read the resurrection accounts from the Gospels this afternoon. Go read them. And you'll notice a common phrase. The disciples keep saying to themselves, "Oh, that's what he meant. Oh, that's what he's been talking about." And that's why I say we don't need to conceptualize the gospel anymore. We need to behold the gospel, and there is a difference. Jonathan Edwards says there is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a taste of honey. So how does the gospel move from mere concept to something we truly behold? It's easy to see how that worked for the disciples, because they got to behold the gospel with their own eyes. How does it happen for us? Well, it's funny that you should ask on Communion Sunday. I guess you didn't ask it. I'm asking it on Communion Sunday. This is why the mysteries of the means of grace are so important. How do you, Christian, behold the gospel? We believe, and the church has always discovered throughout the centuries, that God has ordained ways to uniquely behold the gospel. And if you are neglecting those ways, if you're neglecting these special means, then don't be surprised by your failure to fully grasp the gospel. Now we think, of course, and rightfully so, we think of Scripture and prayer. And yes, amen to that. Yes, this is where we behold him in prayer and in Scripture. But there's others. And what is before us is one of the most important. A real, tangible demonstration of the gospel for us to behold and experience. If you get the gospel, If you get it in its entirety, you've internalized it, you've grasped it, you've applied it to your life, then you don't need this sacrament. But for us who struggle to fully grasp it and apply it to our lives, if you have pride to repent of and you need humility awakened within, for us who have known the gospel but long for more, then there is a taste available to you now. There is a meal that has been prepared for you to come and behold the mystery of our gospel. Let me pray and ask that God would help us do that. Lord, now as we prepare ourselves to come before this sacred meal, I do ask in the name of your Son and for our good that we would behold you in your death and in your resurrection. For Christ's sake, amen.